About 15 years ago, an older couple had come to our church, and I'll never forget the first conversation that we had with them. They came in and they were just visiting for the first time, and I asked them why they were here, and they actually said to us that they were interested in finding out about Christianity. They wanted to know what Christianity talked about in relation to being saved. And so I was really excited by that. In fact, I asked them if they wanted to come to a small group that Trish and I were running. Trish and I had this small group that was explaining the gospel to people that were interested in finding out about Jesus. And they were really excited to do that. They really wanted to come, and especially the husband was very enthusiastic about coming. And so I was wondering why he would be so enthusiastic. I asked him, and he actually gave me this response. He told me that he didn't think he was actually forgivable. In fact, his words were something like that. He said, "I think it might be too late for me to be forgiven. There's no hope for me." You know, I wonder how many people in this world are walking around thinking that there is no hope for them, that it's too late for them, that they might be unforgivable. Right now we're facing a pandemic, aren't we? We're looking at coronavirus, COVID-19, all around us. And as we look at that, many people are not really suffering a large amount of symptoms, but there are some people that are dying, many people that are dying. And so it's in the midst of this that people are thinking not just about their physical safety, but what might happen if they were to actually meet that fate. Is it possible that there are some people walking around concerned right now, even in our society, who wonder, wow, what will happen to me if I stood before God today? Am I unforgivable? Is it too late? The other thing that I ask is, are there some people that are even in our congregation, some people here today that believe in Jesus, that love and serve Jesus, but I wonder if there are people among us who wonder, have I ever committed a sin that is not forgivable? And they're fearful about whether they are or are not actually forgivable. Well, today we're talking about that text. We're in this text where we often go to and ask this question about the unforgivable sin. And we're talking about the realm of God's forgiveness for all of eternity. And we see this as Jesus is confronted again by the Pharisees, and he casts a demon out of a man and heals him. Now, that is found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 through to verse 32. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and through to 32. And we see this as Jesus is confronted yet again by these Pharisees. And as Jesus does this amazing miracle, he heals this man and casts this demon out of this man. The Pharisees are in incredible opposition to him. They come against him. It's what provokes Jesus at that time to warn the Pharisees, to tell them that they are toying with this issue, with this problem about whether that what they're doing, they're toying with unforgiveness. They're toying with a very serious issue. So it provokes Jesus to warn the Pharisees about never being forgiven. Should we walk around wondering if we or others have committed the unforgivable sin? And if I were to summarize today's passage for us in answer to that, I want to give you the answer up front, and I think it would be something like this that we get from this passage today if we think it through. It is only the absolute rejection of Jesus that amounts to an unforgivable defiance against God. It is only in the absolute rejection of Jesus that amounts to an unforgivable defiance against God. Everyone still breathing right now in this world can know God's forgiveness of sin through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone is unforgivable in this world, the rejection of Christ, the defiance against God, will define their entire life right up to the day that they stand before him. And so there's the answer to start with, but we need to see this in the passage. So we're going to come to our text today, Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew, we find, as we've already gone through the previous verses, that Matthew has made it clear that Jesus is the Messiah who lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he quotes Isaiah that talks about the coming Messiah will be one who comes and the Spirit of God will come upon him. The Spirit is upon him. So whatever Jesus does in this world when he walked among us, whatever miracle he does in the Spirit of God. He does in the power of God. Now, consider what Jesus does right here in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 22 through to verse 23. And we read here that then a demon-oppressed man, so this is a man who is possessed by a demon, and this demon is oppressing him in a way that he is actually having physical issues of being blind and mute. So a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" You see, Jesus does something incredibly amazing here. So amazing that the crowd realize that it's different to anything else that they have ever seen. So amazing that they actually ask Jesus if he might be the Son of David. That's a big statement. If a Jew is asking you if you are the Son of David, they're really asking you, particularly in the first century context, they're asking you if you are the Messianic King, if you are the expected Messiah of the Old Testament. Because the Son of David has this ring to it. It's the one who will come and sit on David's throne and bring his throne eternally into this world. And so they're expecting this Son of David to come. That's what we read all through the Old Testament. We get it particularly in many passages, none more so than 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13. "When your days are full and you lie down with your fathers," this is talking to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, we might expect that this is Solomon. And Solomon does build a house, build a temple for God. "He shall build a house for my name." But here is where we see that there's something greater. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. You see, they're looking for this forever kingdom to break into this world, and they're looking for this Messiah to come. Now, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you will see different expectations about this Messiah, and some of those expectations that we've already talked about in these passages in Matthew as they look back to the Old Testament. The Messiah will come. He will be of the Son of David. He will bring his kingdom into this world, and it will follow him by the fact that he does signs and wonders. He will heal people. He'll give sight to the blind. He'll give hearing to the deaf. He will allow the lame to walk. He will even raise people from the dead. He will cast out demons, and he will preach the good news. This is who this expected Messiah is. And we see it in Jesus. We see all of these in Jesus. But it's not who the Pharisees want him to be. It's completely, if you know anything about Matthew continues to show us that Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament expects him to be. But it's not who the Pharisees want him to be. And so the Pharisees react really badly to any consideration that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not their Messiah. He's not the Messiah that they want. He might fit all the Old Testament categories, but he is not fitting their category. He's not part of their program. And so they speak up in front of the whole crowd, and they show their true colours. And we see it in verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it," they said, when the Pharisees heard this statement, this question, "Can this be the Son of David?" When they heard it, here is their response. They said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." See, this is what provokes Jesus' response that leads to a really, really severe warning about their unbelief and the unforgivable nature of what they are doing and saying. See, there are two aspects, I think, that we see that Jesus is really warning them about as they call him basically Satan. They're basically saying, you have Satan's power. And those two things are the fact that they reject the very person of Jesus Christ. They reject who he actually is. And as a result of rejecting Jesus, they reject all of the goodness of God. And so I want to have a look at those two areas, but particularly the rejection of the person of Christ this morning. See, Matthew has just told us in verse 18 that Jesus has the Spirit of God upon him. And now these Pharisees are saying that he's doing the work of Beelzebul, now the prince of demons. That's not just a misunderstanding about Jesus. If we understand that Jesus has the Spirit of God upon him, that Jesus is from God, that Jesus is God, then we realize that this is a statement about God. Now, the Pharisees would say, we're not saying that, but that's exactly, inevitably, what they're doing. The name for Beelzebul is really a name for Satan. It possibly comes from the Old Testament false god that we read about, Baal, Baal-zebul. And it may mean Lord. Baal means Lord, Lord or master of the house. And it's very possible that this is exactly what Jesus is referring to a little bit later in this text, because later in this text he says that to go in and take possessions, to plunder a house, you have to bind the strong man or the master of the house. And so Satan is seen as being the master of the house. Don't forget that the Bible does refer to Satan in terms a little bit like this. The Bible calls Satan the little g god of this world. We get that from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Or in Revelation 2, we read, it seems that Satan's very throne, it seems to say that Satan's rule is in this world, the place of Satan's throne is in this world. And so the Bible tends to indicate that this world is seen as Satan's kingdom. So Jesus is now being told by these Pharisees who do not want to acknowledge that he is the expected Messiah, that he is working in Satan's power. He is working in the kingdom of evil. They are saying that his power and authority is from evil. Therefore, they are saying, really, if we know that Jesus is God, he has been sent from the Father, then they're saying that God is evil. So Jesus needs to correct this, and he does so. He corrects their logic, because what they've even said is illogical. Let's look at verse 25 to 27 here in Matthew 12. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and just before we even go on, isn't that amazing? Jesus doesn't just hear their words, he doesn't just hear their accusations against him, he knows their heart, he knows their mind, he knows their thoughts. And so knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. They are what these Pharisees are doing is they're rejecting Jesus' divine authority. And in rejecting that divine authority, they're placing an authority upon him that is completely opposite to the authority that he actually has. So Jesus sees a logical dilemma here, a logical fallacy, and Jesus corrects it. I don't know if you've ever been to or watched a movie where it's a crime type movie and somebody comes in and robs a home, and as they're coming in and robbing this home, to rob the home they first need to take out any opposition that might be in it. So they get the people and they tie them up, put gags on their mouth, maybe even kill them, and then go out and they plunder the home. They rob the home. They take all of the possessions they want to take. Firstly, they disable the opposition, and then they're able to go in and do what they want to do. And if Jesus, he's saying, it's similar to this, if Jesus is going to cast out a demon to heal this man, then he would have to be in opposition to that demon. He's not on the same side of that demon. And so if a demon is on Satan's team, why would he use Satan's power to go against Satan? There's the logical dilemma that Jesus sees, and it's completely illogical. So we know, don't we? Whether it's a family, whether you're a married couple, it's our church, whether it's a club or a political party. In fact, we see this with political parties all the time. Whenever there is division and disunity, everything crumbles and they lose. So why would Satan work against himself? Why would Jesus bind Satan to rob Satan, to work for Satan? And so Jesus uses that argument, but he uses another argument about authority with the Pharisees, and it's pointing to the Jewish sons. He talks about their sons. Even their sons are casting out demons. And so what power do your sons use? So he's referring to the authority of others who go around and seem to do exorcism. Where when he's talking about sons, by the way, he's talking just about their general kinsmen, your Jewish kinsmen. And so Jesus is basically saying, if you have a problem with what I'm doing, what power are you attributing to your own kinsmen? And, you know, it's when you just start hearing these arguments from Jesus, when you start thinking through them, you realize never get into an argument with Jesus. Never do that. Because you're going to lose every time. Jesus knows your thoughts. He knows. He created logic. He understands everything that is happening in this world. He understands what everybody else is doing. You'll never ever win an argument with Jesus. Now I want to put to you something to you, that Jesus' exorcism here of this man who then regains his sight and regains his ability to speak, this is very, very, seems to be very different to what they may have experienced if any other Jews are doing any other type of exorcism. Because right now you might be asking yourself, well, if there are other people doing exorcisms, there are other people casting out demons, what makes Jesus so special if other people are doing it? Well, there's something very different to this exorcism that Jesus does compared to the Jew of the day. Now, we don't get a lot of information in history about how the Jews went about doing exorcisms, but we do have some. And what we do have is very telling. It really, really helps us. We don't even know, by the way, if when they were trying to do these exorcisms, these other Jews trying to do them, whether they were even successful or not. But it seems from what we read that some of the Jewish practices in this were pretty strange. And I want to give you an example of one that we get from Josephus, who was the Jewish historian of the day. Let me just read this out to you, and you'll get a sense of what happened. Here is what Josephus wrote. I have seen a certain man of my own country, whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that were demoniacal in the presence of Vespasian and his sons and his captains and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils, and when the man fell down, immediately he abjured him to return into him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he composed. It sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? And I want to suggest to you that if someone were to come and stick a ring in my nose and try to pull a demon out of me, I would probably fall to the ground too. You know, when I was reading through this, it kind of made me think of a lot of posts on social media that I've seen from many Christian people this week with the coronavirus around. I've seen a lot of posts saying, why aren't the Word of Faith healers out there doing something about coronavirus? And that's because situations like this help us to see who is authentic and who really isn't, right? And we realize that, hey, they're not out there, they're not stopping coronavirus. In fact, they're very silent. So when Jesus really does an authentic healing in front of these people, they really see the difference. Not only do they see the difference in his approach, but they see that this man who was afflicted by a demon in the way that he couldn't even see and couldn't even speak regains his sight and his speech to the degree that everybody says, wow, this is a supernatural event. This is something amazing. Now, the Jews know that there's only two powers they could attribute this to: the power of darkness, the power of Satan, or the power of God. And if it's not one, it would have to be the other. Now, Jesus has already made the logical argument, hasn't he, that it can't be Satan. Why would he bind Satan to throw out Satan? Why would he use a demon to go against a demon? There's no logical reason for saying that Jesus has the power of darkness, and therefore, if you want to attribute any supernatural power to Jesus, it has to be the divine power and authority where it is truly from God, whose spirit is upon him. You see, what these Pharisees are doing is rejecting the person of Jesus in rejecting absolutely his divine authority. And with his divine authority comes the authority of the very kingdom. He has come as king of the kingdom, and as king of the kingdom, he has brought his kingdom into this world. Now, we get that in verse 28 and 29. And so the other part of rejecting the very person of Jesus Christ is rejecting that he is the king who has brought in his kingdom. Look at verse 28 and 29 with me. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now the Pharisees know that the Messiah of the Old Testament is going to be the mighty king who will come in conquering victory. But they want a different type of victory than what they're seeing in Jesus. They want the Messiah's victory to be on the basis of their own political ends. And so they completely reject that the very act of Jesus commanding demons out of people, the very act of Jesus doing miraculous healings, are a display of the victorious power of his kingdom. They want to reject that out of hand because it is not the one that they want. So look at what Jesus does right here in these verses. He reminds them, not only is it absolutely illogical for you to think that the power that removes a demon is from a demon, but your only other option is that that power is from God. And look at verse 28. If it is from the Spirit of God, now here's a little gem for you, Pharisees. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. It's right here, right now, standing right in front of you in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. He's broken his kingdom into this world. Please look carefully with me at this statement that the kingdom of God has come among you, because it's one of the most explicit statements from Jesus in the Gospels that you'll ever hear about the kingdom. Actually, in the original language, that the verb has come, the kingdom has come upon you, it's a very straightforward, matter-of-fact verb. It's saying it's done. It's absolute. It's here. It's done. The signs of the kingdom have been on display in Jesus, right in front of your eyes. And you should know, as a result of that and him preaching the message of good news, that the king has arrived. He's arrived on earth and he's brought his kingdom rule into this world. And here is the beauty of it. Here is the beauty of it. He's come and plundered the kingdom of Satan. He's come and plundered Satan's house. Satan cannot do anything about Jesus' work to bring about his gospel through the world. Satan can't stop him. Satan can't even do the slightest thing to fight him when Jesus casts a demon out from this man. Jesus is the king who binds Satan and plunders his house. And he's not just talking here about one demon-possessed man, because he's talking about the whole kingdom. His whole kingdom has come in. And so Jesus has come in and he's plundering the house of the strong man. He's not just talking here about one man. He's talking about Satan's kingdom. And Satan's kingdom is plundered through Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to put to you that this is not the only place that we read this in the scriptures. There are many, many verses I could have chosen to go through with you, but let me just read out some that are just very explicit as we read through them in the Gospels and through the New Testament letters. I just want to choose four or so verses. Listen to John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. John 12, 31 to 32. Now, here is Jesus speaking, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. See, that says that Satan is comprehensively defeated in the cross, and upon Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension, his gospel will save people all throughout the world, and Satan can't do anything about it. John chapter 16, verse 8 to 11. And when he comes, and Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming here, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is, past tense, judged. It's done. It's a done deal. He's judged in the cross with no power over the gospel in the world. We can go to the letters of the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this is what he did on the cross, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, it's in the cross he does this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross is where the victory is in Jesus, and it is where we see his kingdom victory come. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He came in flesh and blood, just like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Very, very explicit there. Satan is destroyed and conquered in the work of the cross. All of these verses say the same thing. Jesus coming into this world and bringing in his kingdom has brought a conquering victory against Satan, binding the strong man, plundering his house. Now, some of you might say, Steve, I hear what you're saying. I hear these verses. They do seem to be very explicit, but it's really hard to see that Jesus has bound the strong man. As I look around in this world, I see so much evil in the world. And actually, I want to sympathize with you. Yes, we do. We see evil in the world. We will see evil in the world all the way to the final consummation of all things. But I want to put to you that there's a specific nature to Jesus binding the strong man here. He says he binds the strong man so that he might specifically plunder his house. And his house is his kingdom in this world. Satan wants everybody in this world to be in his kingdom, not in God's kingdom. And so it is specifically that he has eliminated Satan's power over the power and the spread of the gospel. So we are going to see difficult things in this world. We still live in this sin-cursed world, right? Coronavirus is going to be a part of our world. But I want to put to you that God can even use a pandemic to plunder Satan's kingdom. He can even use this right now to have people thinking about where they are before God and for us to be preaching the gospel to them. See, it's the power of the gospel spreading into the nations that Satan is unable to do anything about. What have you seen since Jesus? I mean, what did Jesus say himself? Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And look at the last 2,000 years of church history. Just think about that for a moment. Look, I know it's been an imperfect church history, but look at how the gospel has spread right throughout this world to people being saved out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And before Christ, you know, before the New Testament, you go to the Old Testament, you read through there, there might have been a few from different nations that came to know the God of Israel. That's true. But nothing, nothing at all like the spread of the gospel through the church's testimony of the risen Christ. Nothing. Look at how this gospel has spread right throughout the world since the establishment of the church in Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the gospel, I believe all of these verses are saying the same thing. Satan has no power over the nations. There will be a great spread of salvation through the nations. Now this should give you amazing confidence in the purpose of Christ's kingdom to be built throughout the world through his church proclaiming the gospel. There's one other verse in the scriptures that speaks very specifically about Satan being bound. Let me just quote it to you. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. That sounds, doesn't it, like a comprehensive, decisive victory. And it's a specific victory for a specific purpose. And here is why. Satan, the strong man, is bound. How? Why? Look at the next words in Revelation 20, verse 3. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So that the nations might be receptive to the gospel, and Jesus plunders Satan's house. See, I think all of these verses help us to understand, regardless of our eschatology, that you can have absolute gospel confidence. Satan cannot stop the gospel to the nations. And I want to put it to you all today that that's exactly what we see. And if you read through the Gospels and then you see the spread of the church in the book of Acts, you see this wonder and amazement that the gospel has gone through even to the Gentile nations. Now, I've given you a number of verses in your bulletin from Acts. I just want to use one of them. Just listen to this from Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It seems, you know, in falling silent, they're, oh, what? This is going out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming to know Jesus, and they're surprised and they're amazed by it. And it's everything that the Pharisees would have hated hearing. You see, the Pharisees, they don't want to accept that Jesus' conquering kingdom was a kingdom that was not about defeating Rome, that was not about replacing Herod to their political end. They don't want to accept that this is a kingdom of compassion and humility. They don't want to accept that its victory is Jesus going to the cross to die for sins. They don't want to accept that Jesus' kingdom is not a physical ruling throne, but a spiritual one over every physical domain. And they certainly don't want to accept that the plundering of Satan's house would be salvation to the Gentiles. To them, even though this is what the Old Testament points to, the whole idea of Jesus being the Messiah was totally distasteful. As distasteful as Americans tasting beautiful Australian Vegemite. They would want to spit it out of their mouth. They don't want anything to do with it. They'd rather call Jesus evil. They'd rather assign evil to his power, and that's exactly what they do. Jesus is evil. His source of power is evil. And don't we see the same thing in our world today? That people see the propagation of the good news of Jesus as evil. And they want to stop it, and you don't take it into schools, you don't take it in the workplace, you don't take it to these places. You know, in the last couple of weeks, the Freedom From Religion group wrote a letter to a school in Louisville because this school in Louisville had a verse of scripture on their locker room wall. And the Freedom From Religion group demanded that they take this offensive sentence down. That verse from God's word to them was evil. But here's the glorious truth. Nobody can stop the kingdom of Christ and his gospel. And so if you're a Christian here today, here's what I'm pleading with you about. Get on board. Have every confidence because Christ has come and he is king. Well, the second thing that I just want to deal with quickly this morning is the fact that they don't just reject the person of Jesus Christ, his power and authority, and his authority as king bringing in the kingdom. They don't just reject all of that. But in rejecting Jesus, they reject the very goodness of God. Look at verse 30 to 32 with me. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Firstly, I want to see that Jesus makes it pretty plain, doesn't he? In verse 30, it's very easy to understand. Just read verse 30 as it is. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You either see his goodness, you put your faith in him, or you treat him as if he's absolute evil. And how you view and respond to Jesus is the dividing line for all of humanity. And I want to put this to you this morning, and I want you to think clearly, carefully about this. If Jesus' kingdom has already come, and I believe that's what these verses are very explicitly telling us, if Jesus' kingdom has already come, then this COVID-19 pandemic is not time to just continually dwell on your own physical fragility in this temporal world, but it's time to consider your eternal standing before the everlasting King. Let me say that once more. If Jesus' kingdom has already come, and it has, then this COVID-19 pandemic is not time to dwell continually on your physical fragility in this temporal world, but on your eternal standing before the everlasting King. Well, not only is Jesus the clear dividing line, but I want to put to you that in rejecting Jesus, they reject the very goodness of God. And let's quickly deal with an elephant in the room, this issue of forgiveness. See, Jesus talks about people being able to be forgiven for any sins. He says that explicitly there. He says, you can be forgiven. Doesn't matter what you've done. Come to me. I can forgive you. Even if you blaspheme against Jesus himself, even if you have talked wrongly about Jesus. There have been plenty of people who have talked wrongly about Jesus. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And then he repented of that sin and he was forgiven by Jesus. Yeah, you can be forgiven. But Jesus makes these statements that talk about speaking against or blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven, he says. And so that means that there are people in this world who are either now, can neither now nor in all of eternity find forgiveness. So what is this thing that is so unforgivable, which is blasphemy against the Spirit? I think we've got to look at the context of this passage to answer that question. The Pharisees clearly state that Jesus helped this demon-oppressed man by the power of evil. That's what they say. They say he did it by the power of Satan. They're clearly saying that Jesus comes from evil, satanic source. And his works and miracles are a satanic power. And yet Matthew has made it very, very clear. Don't go back to verse 18 and have a look. Jesus is under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon Jesus. The source of Jesus' power is the holy, righteous power of the triune Godhead of which he is a part. See, these Pharisees are saying that the Holy Spirit is evil, and in doing so, they're defiantly rejecting the goodness of God in spite of all of the goodness that is right in front of them in Jesus. And that's the unforgivable sin. Living in defiant, ongoing rejection of the goodness of God despite all that is in front of you in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but if we understand the role of the Holy Spirit, we know that the scriptures tell us that the Spirit testifies of Christ, points people to Jesus Christ. So the rejection of the Holy Spirit is a defiant rejection of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and points us to our need for salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so it is a willful ignorance of the truth of God. It's a defiant statement in your life that if God isn't who I want him to be, he must be evil. Isn't that what so much of the world today says? People who are saying that if God doesn't get on my program or agree with my morality, he's evil, not me. And I don't know about you, but I've sat with people. I've pleaded with them to give up their sin, to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And I've actually heard a response like this, maybe you too. Look, if God cannot accept me the way that I am, then he is not the God that I want to serve. It's as if to say, if God isn't willing to be who I want him to be, if God isn't willing to bend to my idea of good, of a good life, then I am going to call him evil. I'm the judge. And that right there is a sign of a defiant, unforgivable heart. If you are walking around today worried about whether you have committed the unforgivable sin, it's most likely that you haven't. Because unless you have that sort of defiance in your life and that continues right through to the time that you stand before God, then you have not done that. Listen, your concern seems to be a tender conscience in your heart, right? That's totally different to a defiant spirit. Some of you in our congregation here at Hyde Park Baptist Church, you have a tender conscience. Maybe it's because you're struggling with sin or something else in your life and you're a little weary, you're a little battle-worn. And so I don't want to point the finger at you today and do anything other than say, hey, come to Jesus. Repent of that sin. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I get a little concerned with bold statements from preachers who seem to question the salvation of a whole audience without any concern to bringing soothing balm to the struggling, weary conscience of a true believer. It's so easy to do that. I don't want to do that today. I want to be serious. Yes, we do need to repent of sin. We need to put our faith, our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if your conscience is concerning you today, the answer is not to wonder whether you're forgivable. The answer is to repent and believe in Jesus. Let me finish. This is the reality. I don't believe for one person in our congregation that there is one single sin or even a multitude of sins that are unforgivable. And in fact, Jesus says that. Unless, of course, you're determined to reject the person of Christ and the power of his kingdom and reject the goodness of God and believe it to be horrible and evil. Now, if that's not you, your sin is forgivable in the cross of Christ. And so call on the goodness of Jesus. And know that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Listen to what is opposite to the Pharisees. Jesus has come in the divine authority and power of God. He's brought in his conquering kingdom that has complete victory over Satan, who is now powerless against the spread of the gospel. The dividing line for your whole eternity is what you do with Jesus. And every aspect of him and his kingdom is good. It's good. If that truth is not horrible to you, if that truth is not abhorrent to you, or to any of your friends, then forgiveness for your sins is available through the cross of Christ today. Today.